June 26th, 2015, was a watershed moment in the history of the United States. The Supreme Court, in a highly contentious 5-4 decision, made same-sex marriage legal in all 50 states, striking down several state laws. Not only did this redefine marriage, but it also legally ratified the falsity that marriage is the pinnacle of love. The gay community, they spent years fighting for gay rights. And gay rights was being limited by the fact that they couldn't get married. And the argument was to not allow someone to marry was hurtful, was hateful, was discriminatory. Because we're limiting people from love. It's interesting, in the last paragraph of the majority opinion written by Justice Kennedy, who's now retired and has been replaced. But he wrote something very interesting, and I actually talk about it in my response that I wrote with my good friend Rosaria Butterfield, who was also here a few years ago. It's called Something Greater Than Marriage, and we are printing some of these out. You might have picked one up last year when I was here. Something Greater Than Marriage, but it was in response to something that Justice Kennedy wrote at the bottom, at the very end of his response. He wrote the majority opinion for the five justices that believed it was unconstitutional to limit marriage to man and woman. And he said this: no union is more profound than marriage, for it embodies the highest ideals of love, fidelity, devotion, sacrifice, and family. I disagree. Marriage is good. Marriage is certainly an expression of love, but it's not the highest ideal of love. God is. In the entirety of recorded human history, no other religion or holy book ever claimed this about God. Only the Bible explicitly, coherently, and audaciously claims that the God that we serve, the God that the Bible talks about, is love. Not just loving, but He is love. Love is an ontological reality. It is His character. And understanding this point is fundamental to distinguishing Christianity from all other religions and worldviews. Marriage is not the highest ideal of love. And let me kind of further give examples why the statement that Justice Kennedy made is found lacking, especially when measured to biblical truth. Marriage might be an expression of fidelity, of faithfulness, but it's not the highest ideal of fidelity. God is. No one is more faithful than God. No one is more faithful than Jesus Christ, His Son, who is God. Marriage might be an expression of devotion, but no one can be more devoted than God Himself, who sent His only Son. Marriage may be an expression of sacrifice, but let's think about the greatest sacrifice anyone has ever made, giving Himself for the world. Marriage might be where family may begin, but the only true and lasting family is the family of God, the body of Christ. Marriage does not have a monopoly on love. Marriage does not have a monopoly on love. The greatest expression of love is when God the Father sent His only begotten Son to die for us. That is the pinnacle of love. Christ. Nothing greater is greater than that. But without question, marriage is good. But and yet, when we look at the gay community and our friends in the LGBT community, somehow marriage has become the end-all be-all. That without that, there's no purpose. Without that, there's no love. Without that, there's really no life, almost. And we have taken this concept of love, a good thing, and elevated it higher than it ought to be. I mean, without question, the Bible clearly talks about marriage as good. It's a major theme throughout Scripture. Almost every book of the Bible talks about it in some way. Of course, we have good examples, we have bad examples in Scripture. The Bible begins with Adam and Eve. And then we go on, and we have Abraham and Sarah and Rebecca and so on, and Isaac and Rebecca. Marriage is clearly a concept that is talked about in good ways, and there's also some bad examples of that. But also, it's not only just literal husband and wife marriage, but it's also figurative. One very important concept in Scripture in the Old Testament is how God the Father, Jehovah, Yahweh, is to be seen as the faithful husband who covenants with his bride, Israel. And Israel has been unfaithful, chasing after other gods as a form of adultery. We also have in the New Testament where Jesus is the bridegroom, preparing his bride, the church, the body of Christ, us, those of us who call Jesus Lord, culminating in the wedding supper of the Lamb on the last day. So we see that Scripture gives essentially a unified canonical witness to the goodness and the holiness of marital union between husband and wife. And it's good. However, I think sometimes in our passion, so I was critiquing the gay community and them elevating marriage and almost seeing it as the end-all be-all, seeing it as without that there is no purpose, there's no life. But I think we're guilty of that as well. As Christians, in our passion to defend biblical marriage and to defend the goodness of marriage, I think we have possibly turned marriage into an idol. That might sound pretty radical. How in the world can you say that marriage is an idol? Marriage is good. But hear this. One of the most deceptive forms of idolatry is when we worship something good. Good things aren't meant to be worshipped. Only God is. Idolatry basically occurs when we worship the gift, not the giver. The blessing, not the one who blesses. Marriage is good. Because when we worship marriage and we worship each other in essence to actually give us something that only God can give, that is idolatry. In our pursuit of the goodness of marriage, have we sometimes replaced and put marriage higher than God? Because too often, we think marriage is the answer. The Cure. As I said yesterday, I teach at Moody Bridal Institute. And at Moody, there is a sense, especially freshmen coming in, you know, they were told, don't date as the world dates. If you're going to be in a relationship, don't waste each other's time if you're just not going to be serious. And so there's a sense of soberness when Christian teenagers and young adults enter into a relationship. There's an intensity because we don't want to do as the world does. But I think sometimes we have taken it and thought that marriage is something that it isn't. For example, one thing that we think that marriage is that it's a cure to loneliness. That somehow when you get married, then you will no longer be lonely. As a matter of fact, it's in the document written by Justice Kennedy, a Supreme Court justice. He wrote this, and essentially it was a summary of the battle cry for those fighting for marriage equality for same-sex couples. He said, their hope is not to be condemned to live in loneliness, excluded from one of civilization's oldest institutions. In other words, not being married was condemning them to live a life of loneliness. It's in our legal documents now permanently. This view is not only held by Supreme Court Justice Kennedy, but I think it's held by many, many people, both unbelievers and believers. Many Christians would say yes to this, and sometimes even quote scripture to back it up. One of the passages in scripture is Genesis chapter 2. So if you go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, as a matter of fact, when my book is being translated into Chinese, my new book is being translated into Chinese. I don't read Chinese. I can speak Chinese. I understand it, but I can't read it. So my mother is in essence doing my job as the translators are coming back. She has to read through it. So it's really stretching her. She always reminds me. She's like, remember, you went to seminary. I didn't. And also, even in the past 8 years that our first book has been published, she's like, you've been reading a lot of books. And she's like, I've not been reading as many books as you have. But whenever there's an issue, she will ask me, and we'll have these great discussions about sexuality and theology, and it's really great. So the three of us, my dad and I and my mom, and we will be discussing at the dinner table theology and sexuality. It's great. You should join us sometime for dinner. It's fantastic. She's like, what do you mean by this? Well, let me explain. One of the questions was this, and actually the publisher even was like, they're like, I don't get this. You know, you're saying that, you know, marriage is not the answer to loneliness, but here in Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. It's not good. And that's actually, if you follow the flow of Genesis 1 and 2, it's a jarring. It's a jarring statement. Because if you go back to Genesis 1, what do we get? In the beginning, God created. And he said, it is good. Six times. Finally, when he created mankind, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then just a few verses later in Genesis 2:18, it says, wait, something is not good. It's a stark contrast to what was just said, what was just created. Good, 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 very good, not good. There's this stark contrast, and I think Moses, as he wrote this, he did that intentionally to kind of bring attention. So as we see that something is not good, I think it's important for us to ask, well, what is exactly not good? We need to note, though, was it that he was lonely? Adam himself, we don't have anything in the text that said that he felt alone. Nor did he complain to God that he was lonely. God didn't consult our ancient progenitor about his feelings before he made this divine assessment. Our God, our Creator, he observed, he evaluated, and then rectified by creating woman. And so with Eve at his side, Adam was no longer alone. And his situation was no longer not good. So we see that, and then we jump to the conclusion. Because we need to ask ourselves, what precisely was not good? Because if we can discern what is not good, then we can understand what is the true good of this union. If we know what is not good, then we'll really be able to understand then what is good. Because others have assumed and said that the reason for marriage is to solve the problem of loneliness. I think that's a fairly common response. That marriage is essentially to solve the not good, and then the not good is being single and being lonely. So therefore, essentially, companionship, being with someone, is the essence of marriage, some people will say. Like, it's the essence. Companionship, that's what marriage is for. Of course, people say it's not the main reason, but it is like one of the core reasons, companionship. I've even heard an author wrote, only one reason is mentioned for God bringing Eve into Adam's life. The fact that Adam needed companionship, like he needed that. God deems that others will be led by their own companionship needs to seek a spouse. Now, certainly, companionship certainly is an important aspect of marriage. In marriage, there is friendship, there is union, there is companionship, and companionship needs. And especially when you see couples that have been married for decades, and the husband passes away, the widow experiences intense grief after the death of their beloved spouse. We are relational beings, just as our triune God. We are reflected. God is also a relational being. And so spouses, yes, that they provide that companionship. Without question, that is true. And marriage is one of those ways where we receive and those needs to be met. However, we need to be careful not to reduce marriage to simply that, simply companionship. Because if the sole function of marriage is to fulfill our need, our human desire for companionship, this essentially elevates our human needs above everything else. If that is why people get married, because they need companionship, that elevates our desires And it focuses in to ourselves. And honestly, in the life of a sinner, this could breed me-centeredness, egocentrism, narcissism. And that's not a good place. Those are not good things for us to breed. These are personal traits that should never be the foundation. What I'm talking about are, what is the foundation? Not what is what actually are things that can, you know, as are a result of marriage. Companionship is a result of marriage, but I don't think it should be the foundation of marriage. Our needs can be met in that way. And marriage provides that companionship. But when we think about it in that way, that as if it's the only means, well then guess what that means for singles? That singles can't experience any companionship. That singleness cannot experience any form of intimacy. And honestly, I think this distorted view has led many progressive Christians, many of our youth and young adults, and driven them to affirm same-sex relationships. Because it's unfair. By not allowing anyone to get married, you're limiting them and you're inhibiting them from experiencing love, companionship, and intimacy. How many of you guys have heard that before, right? And having spoken to many young adults in college, it seems like that's what's holding them back. I can't believe in a God that would not allow people to not get married, because that's unfair. They're going to be lonely. Imposing singleness and not allowing someone to marry is just cruel and unfair. This is why marriage is so important. This is why in my new book, I spent not one chapter, two chapters on marriage. And not, I didn't want to kind of redo what has already been written on marriage. Lots of good books on marriage. Actually, tons of books on how to have a better marriage. But I wonder, like, how many of these books actually talk about why marriage? The purpose of marriage. A theology of marriage. I was just talking about this outside with Penny and how in my book, I wanted to put the word theology in it. Holy sexuality in the gospel, sex, desire, and relationships shaped by systematic and biblical theology. And my publisher shot me down. They're like, you want people to buy your book, right? I'm like, I would buy it. Theology has been given a bad name. We need to destigmatize theology. I'm not a theologian, people will say. Not true. We're all theologians. Theology, you know what theology means? Knowledge of God. If you're a Christian, you better have some knowledge of God. And I'm not saying you have to have tons of knowledge, any knowledge of God. You're a theologian. I actually argue atheists are theologians. They're just bad theologians. Everyone, every person is a theologian. The matter isn't whether you are or not a theologian. The matter is whether you're a good theologian or not. So that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to, you know, I don't really think that we have... You know, we defend and fight for biblical marriage, traditional marriage. But then we can't even really explain why. Why marriage? Why man and woman? What's the purpose? What's the essence of marriage? And we get confused. We can't really defend it. I don't know. How can we defend and elevate marriage if we don't really know the true purpose of marriage and we've distorted it? Many people... It's not just unbelievers who have a distorted view of marriage, but Christians, we do as well. Because going to Genesis 2:18, it is not good. An author wrote, God's fundamental evaluation of the single life is that it is not good. Going to Genesis 2:18. I'll say that again. An author wrote, a Christian author wrote, God's, but when looking at Genesis 2:18, it is not good that the man should be alone. God's fundamental evaluation of the single life is that it is not good. I wonder what the Apostle Paul would have said to that. I wonder what Jesus would have said to that. If singleness is not good, Jesus is not good. Conflating singleness with loneliness, as we often see, inevitably leads to a distorted Christology. Christology is the doctrine of Christ. And to actually affirm and say that singleness is not as good, or maybe they might not even say, no, it's not good, it's just not as good. That then gives us a distorted view of Christ. See how it's actually all linked together? This view that singleness is bad and marriage is better stems from a faulty conclusion that the only ideal form of companionship is found in marriage. Like, that's the only way, or that's the highest way of companionship. And if it is, if that were true, then, of course, then marriage is the cure for loneliness. We need to affirm and recognize that singleness is not the same as loneliness. Nor is being alone equivalent to being lonely. Note that. Let me say that again. Being alone is not the same as being lonely. I've learned as I'm now 48, going to be 49 this year. Younger, I was a social butterfly. My brother couldn't stand me. Like, I always had to be around people. Now, as I'm getting older, I'm really appreciating my times of solitude. But when I'm alone, I'm not necessarily lonely. Big difference. Single doesn't also mean that you're alone, and definitely doesn't necessarily mean you are lonely. It's natural for us all to desire companionship. But companionship can be met in other ways, besides marriage. So if single Christians struggling with loneliness shouldn't be pushed toward the false ideal of marriage, that somehow that is the panacea, that is somehow the cure to loneliness. We need to first point them to deeper intimacy with God. If there's going to be any cure to loneliness, it begins with a relationship with God. When we enter into relationships with this massive need that we are lonely and we need to have our needs met, I think that is often a recipe for a disaster. We need to point people who are struggling with loneliness, not pushing them to get married first. That's not a bad thing. But I think first and foremost, before we do that, we push them to deeper intimacy with God and deeper intimacy with the body of Christ. That can't be afterthoughts. That needs to be primary. No spouse should ever have and bear the sole burden of meeting all our needs. That's Christ's job. So we see in Genesis 2:18 that God said it is not good that Adam was alone. He didn't intend for us to be alone because we're all created to, just like God and the triune, is the triune God. He is a relational God. He's a relational being. We also are relational beings. But also note that God just didn't simply provide a companion, a friend. Like, I mean, if companionship like was truly, truly just the need, God could have just provided him a buddy, a friend, a pal. Really? I mean, if you think about it, like if that's really like the only need, like it was just bad that he was alone, well, then just provide a buddy, like a hangout friend, you know? There's something more. There's definitely something more. God just didn't provide a buddy. God didn't just provide a friend. If you go to Genesis 2:18, after it says it is not good that the man, Adam, the human, should be alone, God said, I will make him a helper fit for him. What does that helper mean? There's so much distortion of this. How many of you guys out here read the Bible in Chinese? Anyone? Hehebin, right? Is that the main one? So it's so interesting. I've come to really love language. And again, I don't read Chinese. But I got my good Pinyin Bible, and so I'm reading it that way. It's funny, when you read Pinyin is basically transliteration of Chinese, using the inflections as well. And so I don't recognize the character, but I can read it, and then I have to read it first, and then I know what it is. It's really weird, because usually you're reading, and you, before you say it, you already know what it is. But for me, I have to actually hear myself say it. And then I'm like, oh, that's what that is. It's really, it's just kind of strange how that happens. Because, you know, Pinyin, it's, anyway, one sound can actually mean different characters, you know, because there's a lot of homophones, is that what it, anyone, any linguists out there? The syllable has a certain sound, but many characters can have, it could have different meanings. Anyway, so in the Chinese Bible, the word here, it's very interesting, and I would, having read the Hebrew, it's really hard to translate what the Hebrew is saying and translate that into Chinese, because what really is going on here, it's truly just saying a helper, someone who's essentially, in Chinese, we could say bangso, right? Like an actual helper. But that's not how the Chinese Bible translates it. Translated actually as a spouse. And that's not what the Hebrew is communicating here. It's simply saying a helper. And just as in the Chinese language, that word helper, bangso, and in English, helper now, there's an interesting connotation with that. When we talk about the help, it's usually maybe your gardener or your housekeeper or something like that, right? Someone lower than you. And that has kind of created some misunderstanding about between men and women. But you know what's really, really interesting? Is doing a word study in Hebrew in the Old Testament. I guess you don't have to do it in Hebrew, but just doing a word study for helper and help in the Old Testament. It's very interesting. Hebrew, the word help is etzer. It occurs 21 times in the Old Testament. 21 times. 16 of those times, talking about help or helper, you know who is the one who is a helper? Who said that? God. Is God lower than us? Yes or no? Okay, good. Thank you. No. Is God like powerless? No. God is our help. Actually, Moses' son, anyone know Moses' son's name? Eliezer, which means, my God is help. So to say that this helper is someone that's just like a gardener or a cook or the house cleaner, someone below us, that helper somehow is, you know, demeaning. No, helper in Scripture is someone that is very capable, very powerful, that can save. That is this helper. My God is my help. Psalm 121, it says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. You know that psalm? I love that psalm. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes, I love this, my help comes from the Lord, from Yahweh, Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. That's our help. It's the same word, etzer, as we find here in Genesis 2:18. So does this help convey that Eve was basically a sidekick of Adam? Or even Eve was just there to just provide companionship because he was so alone. Oh, Adam was so alone. He was lonely. So he provided like a buddy, like someone just to be there, just to be at his side. You know, just, oh, you know, it's okay. Eve was created to be a helper. Let's go to God. So God, 16 times in the Old Testament, God is our help. Going through, and I don't have the time to go through every single time that God is talked about as being our help. Not once is God talked about as being a companion. Not once is God to be there to basically kind of to stem our struggle with loneliness. Every time God did something, he saved, he provided help, he protected. The concept of help in the Old Testament, etzer, that Hebrew word, conveys the concept of a person who acts and assists in fulfilling some task. Every time. So Eve is thus the remedy for Adam being alone, not by being a companion or not by taking away his loneliness, simply. But she did that, but mainly she was a helper to assist him in completing some mission, some task. So when we're told that Adam needs a helper, it's connected with some work that Adam was given. Help is about helping to accomplish something. So what was it that Adam was commanded to accomplish? Context tells us. In Genesis 2:15, we have where Adam was told by God, the Lord God took man and put him in the garden to work and keep it. Going back to Genesis 1:28. And so work and keep communicates purpose. To work and keep the garden. But then in Genesis 1:28 it says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. So these words actually is about being essentially talking about having dominion, almost having kingship over God's creation. To work and keep the garden almost is essence, and actually throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, there's visions of how the garden is almost the first temple. And I think there's a good imagery throughout, and how even the tabernacle, a lot of the things that are painted and sewn on the tabernacle is actually things that were from the garden. So there's this kind of parallelism. So work and keep the garden is actually some priestly duties, and to have dominion over all creation is in a sense royal duties. And Adam couldn't worship and be king without someone to worship and to be a ruler apart from him by himself. So God provided that helper, that partner, to be able to fulfill the tasks. Adam can't be fruitful without Eve. Adam can't multiply without Eve. Adam can't fill the earth without Eve. He can't subdue it without Eve. He can't have dominion over it without Eve. He couldn't work and keep fully without Eve. So God provided a helper, not for companionship, but to fulfill the calling that they have to be priests and kings on earth. To be priests and rulers on earth. So this vision of helper is a vision of the good work that God has given to us. So what is marriage? So we talked about, well, marriage is not an idol. Marriage is not simply just to provide, you know, companionship to meet the needs of being lonely. Marriage is a covenant. If you look in Genesis 2, the wording in Genesis 2, verse 23, where Adam kind of just, when God provided Eve, he erupted into this song. This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. A lot of this wording is very much covenantal language. And in essence, this is the first vows between husband and wife with God presiding. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is also one. Genesis 2:24, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This concept of one flesh is actually seen throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. They become one. Even Jesus himself in the New Testament pointed back to Genesis 2:24. In Mark chapter 10, we get the Pharisees questioning about divorce. He said, is it kind of basically okay to divorce in any situation? And Jesus said, from the beginning of creation, going all the way back to Genesis, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus was quoting right from Genesis 2 and Genesis 1. So what's really interesting here that we often miss, if you catch the storyline, the Pharisees ask about divorce. Jesus responds. And actually, a lot of the debate during that time among rabbis was about the law. What Moses says, and then the different interpretations about the law. And so they would argue about, you know, their points based upon the law, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And Jesus knew that. And Jesus essentially was saying, you know what? None of that matters compared to what is most important, because especially in Jewish thought, Genesis trumps everything else. I can't use that word anymore. Genesis usurps or is over everything else. Super Seed, thank you. We should call him President Super Seed. So Genesis essentially supersedes Leviticus and Deuteronomy in the beginning. That's why Jesus was in the beginning, basically saying, you guys are all wrong. In the beginning. But what's interesting, remember he's answering divorce. All Jesus needed to do was quote from Genesis 2:24. The two shall become one. What God has brought together, let man not separate. Bam. Like, isn't Jesus like the master, like mic drop? The two shall become one. What God has put together, let man not separate. That's all Jesus needed to do to respond to why divorce is wrong. But that's not all that he said. He actually began with, in the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. Think about this for a moment. This is very important. Think about this for a moment. The fact that God created them male and female adds nothing to the divorce argument. Nothing. Why did Jesus throw that in there? Actually, I think this is an extremely important concept when it comes to those of us who recognize sex is reserved for husband and wife, that marriage is man and woman. Revisionists argue and they say, this has nothing to do with marriage. Jesus was only asked about divorce. So for us to kind of say anything else that isn't in the text, you know, Pharisees asked about divorce, so Jesus is, the context is divorce, and this is only talking about divorce. That would make sense for any other person if it weren't God. Read through the Gospels. Next time you do, look at every time Jesus was asked a question. Was he ever limited by the questioner? Was he ever constrained by the one who was asking a question? Who was posing him? Who was interrogating him? Never. Many times Jesus would be asked a question and he would give another answer. Many times. He's God. Same thing here. Yes, the Pharisees asked a question about divorce. And Jesus answered, two shall become one, what God has put together, let man not separate. But what Jesus was doing here was he was taking the opportunity to actually school the Pharisees on marriage. And in essence, God being timeless, he's schooling us today about marriage. Why did Jesus have to throw this in there? That's a very important question that we need to ask. It's not really necessary to the argument. Jesus put in the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. He just added that in there. First of all, we need to ask, where did that come from? It's not from Genesis 2. It's from Genesis 1. Specifically, Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What Jesus was doing was saying that the male-female complementarity is essential to marriage. There is no marriage apart from man and woman. Just as God created from one human, male and female, marriage is the two coming back together and becoming one. Note that. Man, the human, Adam, was one. And then God took, the text says rib, tselah in Hebrew, actually doesn't mean rib, literally. It means side. I like actually that better, the literal translation. Does not mean rib. And every time that the Hebrew word occurs in the Old Testament, not once do we translate it as rib. Every time it's translated as side. God took the side of Adam, created woman. From one equals two, and then marriage is the two becoming one. Isn't that cool? 1 = 2, 2 = 1. Teach that to your kids. It's the only time. That's God's math. So the significance is that male and female, that complementarity is essential to marriage. But you know, it's even more than that. It's even more. Because as a good Jew who heard that statement, in the beginning, God created them male and female. Automatically, a good Jew who knew her Bible well, who knew his Bible well, would know that passage is coming from the Imago Dei passage. So what Jesus is also doing is he's actually linking, correlating marriage to the image of God. Is that beautiful? It's pointing to the image of God. So any distortion of marriage is not only against God's will, it's distorting God's image. Whether it's adultery, whether it's sex before marriage, whether it's same-sex relationships, it's distorting the image of God. But what is the goal of marriage? If you go all the way to Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about marriage. And here he calls it a mystery. He calls it a mystery. Here he says, same thing. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. He's quoting Paul, also just as Jesus was quoting back to Genesis 2. And the two shall become one flesh. Ephesians 5, verse 32. This mystery is profound. That word profound is mega. You could say it was mega. It's a mega mysterion. Paul says, and I'm saying that it relates to Christ and the church. In the Old Testament. So what exactly is this mystery that's so great and so mega and so profound? So as I said earlier, remember I said in the Old Testament, Jehovah Yahweh is seen as the Lord God, and he's the bridegroom of Israel. And Israel was being rebellious, and they was seen as an adulteress, chasing after idols, false gods. So this concept of Jehovah, Yahweh, and Israel, that's not a new concept. But what's so profound is that whereas in the Old Testament, Yahweh is the bridegroom, in the New Testament, the bridegroom is Christ. And whereas in the Old Testament, Israel is the bride, in the New Testament, the bride is the church. So the purpose of human marriage isn't ultimately for husband and wife to love each other. That's not like the main goal. Marriage's true aim is to point people to the ultimate reality, which is Christ and the church. That is the ultimate essence of marriage. Because listen, marriage is only a momentary shadow. Christ and the church are the perfect and everlasting reality. Because on that last day, and going back to Matthew chapter 22, this is interesting. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, he writes how Jesus said that there will be no marriage in heaven. It's kind of a funny story. You get the lady who's married to the brother. He passes away. The woman married to a man. The man dies, and then she marries the second brother. He dies, and then she marries the third brother. He dies, fourth brother, fifth brother, sixth brother. I mean, it's kind of, you know, it almost seems like a comedy. You know, I'm just imagining myself, like as the seventh brother, I'd be like, I'm good. Really, I'm really good. I'm fine. I don't want none of that. So they asked, in the resurrection. So she's married to seven brothers. In the resurrection, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her, so they were all married to her. Jesus said, you are wrong. You don't know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. A lot of times we get caught up on they're like angels in heaven. But essentially, I mean, the only thing that this could mean, especially in light of his question, is that there is no marriage in heaven. Because if there was marriage in heaven, then they would be left with this conundrum. Whose wife is she? I don't know. Remember, I mean, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. They don't believe in the resurrection. And so they're like, they think the resurrection is ridiculous. Because if it is, then this woman, and here's an example, she'd be married to seven women. And Jesus is like, you're wrong. There is no marriage in heaven. So I hate to break the news to you all. You're going to be single in eternity. But you know what's the good news? We will be wed to the Lamb of God. I just want to finish with this story. Now, how many of you guys were able to catch when Rosaria was here? Any of you guys that were here for that? She is, if you guys are unfamiliar with her, become familiar with her. I look to her as the clarion voice when it comes to sexuality. Seriously, she is phenomenal. She is the best theologian that I know that's never been to seminary. And when I want to back up, because I just talked about theology. Because again, we got this stigma about theology. We think theology is like just all this head knowledge. You know, theologians are these people in seminaries and they just sit in classrooms and they just kind of spout out this knowledge and that's it. People are like, no, I'm not a theologian. I'm like, I need like practical. I need to know how to love. And bad theology leads to apathy. So when you see a theologian and they like do nothing, that's a bad theologian. Good theology? Like, I'm talking about theology that expands your knowledge of an amazing, loving God. That theology compels you into action. Like, you can't sit on your butt anymore. Like, you got to get up and share the gospel. Share about the amazing knowledge that God has imparted to us. That is good theology, and that is what I think we need to be. We need to be so full of the knowledge of God that it is bubbling over in us that we're like, I can't do anything but to love God and love others. That is good theology. That is what I'm challenging us to be. So my first book, out of our country, we wrote that. Our goal was kind of to hit the cart, kind of so it kind of opened people's heart. People that maybe might harden to this issue or whatever reason, or maybe people that are on the fence or, you know, and to see the power of the gospel. The second book, Holy Sexuality, my goal in writing this was to hit the head and hit the hands so that we would begin with this amazing knowledge of God, knowledge of ourselves, our need for Christ, all of us, and that would just compel us into action. So Rosaria, she came to faith through an older retired pastor, Ken Smith. He was married to Floy. Floy and Kent, it was through their love for God, their love for the word, their love for the lost, that brought Rosaria to faith. Her third book, called The Gospel Comes with a House Key, is essentially coming from that. I mean, it's flowing from the hospitality shown by Ken and Floy, Pastor Ken and Floy, to her that brought her to Christ, that made her who she was a stranger, a neighbor, and then a neighbor, a sister in the Lord. Floy passed away a year and a half ago. Floy and Ken had been married for almost 60 years. So after Floyd passed, many people tried to comfort Pastor Ken. And of course, with good intentions. Some of them would say, "Don't you look forward to the day when you are reunited with your wife in heaven?" You know what was his response? "I don't have a wife in heaven, but I'm certainly looking forward to being fully united to Christ." This is how he explained it to me in an email. He said, "When I was looking at my wedding ring and deciding whether or not to wear it, I pondered the marriage vows we had taken. The vows say, 'Death till death do us part, and as long as we both shall live.' Those thoughts led me to see our wedding as being fulfilled. I, Pastor Ken, mused on the idea of our marriage being fulfilled, and it gave me a new slant on Thanksgiving for dear Floyd. Our marriage was not interrupted, but fulfilled. No need to talk about renewing our relationship as husband and wife in marriage. Our marriage was an on-earth institution, and it is now fulfilled. So," Pastor Ken said, "I took my ring off. Marriage completed." Interestingly enough, this brought me immense comfort, peace, and thanksgiving. Good theology was Pastor Ken's comfort. His comment may seem strange, may seem even a bit cold for a man grieving the loss of his faithful and loving wife. But he was differentiating the intensity of his grief as much as he was defending and celebrating Floyd's complete union with her risen Savior and the hope of his own future union and glorification with Christ. Pastor Ken's wedding ring was just a symbol of his earthly marriage to Floyd. Now their marriage is fulfilled, and Floyd rests in the arms of her Savior. She, along with all the other saints who have gone before us, as Christ's bride-to-be, wait in eager anticipation for that wonderful day, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the elect, in consummated glory, will together sing, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Marriage here on earth is not the ultimate. It's the penultimate. The ultimate awaits us in eternity, and you were created for it. Regardless of whether you're married or whether you're single now. For those of you in this room that are married, even when you feel some discontentment, even in a good marriage, this is normal. There's only one marriage that will bring you ultimate contentment. Heaven will mean complete union and consummated glory with Christ. What greater joy is there than that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible truth. God, we know that you are our all in all. Help us, Lord. Help us, Father, to understand the goodness of marriage, but not make it an idol. Help us know the purpose of marriage is not simply to provide a means of companionship, but it is to do the work you've created us to worship you, to serve you, to take care of your creation here on earth, but also to point others to Christ and the church. God, we can't wait to be united with you in glory. We love you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Right on. Thank you so much, Christopher. We're going to have a time of question and answer right now. So if you've had a chance to write a question down, you can kind of pass that to the aisle. We'll be collecting those. And then also the phone number is coming up on the screen as well, 778-769-0770. You can text those in. Those are anonymous, so they'll just come to a special phone number we have. It's not my number. It's not Pastor Ray's or Willie's or anyone's. It's kind of an app that we have for that. So text in those questions, and we'll get started. And as other questions come, we'll add those in as well. Right on. So you mentioned Rosaria Butterfield, a friend of yours. And one of the questions that came was about one of the concepts she talks about that's radical hospitality. Mm-hmm. So this question says, it's not good enough for Christians to go to church on Sunday and attend a small group. What is needed is radical hospitality. Can you talk about that concept a little
bit?
Sure.
Well, I mean, it's really full explained in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. It's challenging us out of our... So I'm kind of challenging us on our concept of marriage, that we're still elevating it as good, but not distorting it. In the same way, I think, in essence, what Rosario is doing is expanding our understanding of family. Christians, we are very much family-oriented. Asians, we are very much family-oriented, and those are good things. Family values are definitely Christian values. But I think we also need to realize how the Bible, and specifically the New Testament, has communicated family. In essence, as we look at the concept of family throughout Scripture, we see that there's a progressive, in a sense, revelation of family. Beginning in the Old Testament, there's a lot of emphasis on husband and wife, having children. The children is what passes down your name, your inheritance. So, I mean, a lot is bound up in having children. If you don't have children, it's a curse. If you do have children, it's a blessing. In the New Testament, we find that there is still talk about family, children, etc., but it actually expands it. And you even have statements like Jesus saying, who's my brother? Who's my sister? Who's my mother? Who's my father? And really, or he didn't say who's my father, but he said who's my mother? And basically, it's challenging. It's challenging saying that the concept that we have of our blood family is really just a vision. Just as marriage is a reflection, a shadow of the eternal reality, our concept of family, brother and sister, children, mother and father, that's actually just a shadow. It's a reflection of what is the true family, and that is the body of Christ. So when we think of family and our homes, not just as, because we do, I would say, because we so much emphasize upon family, we've created our homes like not a haven, but almost a fortress. So we have, this is our home, and this is our private home. And we sometimes might invite people in, but this is still our home. And what Rosario is doing is challenging us to think that actually our home, it is for family. But it shouldn't be viewed as a fortress. But it should be viewed as like a hospital, as a community center for family, a family center. That then people come in, and then we invite non-family members, meaning not people that aren't our blood relatives, but non-family members that aren't believers, so that they would become believers. One of her perfect statements is that hospitality is taking a stranger and making them a neighbor, and neighbor making them family. So radical hospitality is just opening up the home. I mean, and she practices radical hospitality. I call her and she's like, I've got another 20 people at home. Like, and it wasn't like intentional. They just showed up. She is really, really practicing that radical hospitality. And these aren't just all church members, which is amazing. I mean, she has an incredible relationship with her community and her neighbors and inviting them in. And they come weekly sometimes. She has a great ministry to students, college students, seminary students, and also many singles that come in and are part of the family. So that's this radical hospitality, because I think when we understand hospitality, then we're also beginning to understand evangelism as well. There's this interplay, that they're connected, hospitality and evangelism.
That's great. This question says, does a strong desire for marriage necessarily mean someone is idolizing it? Is it wrong to ask God for a husband or wife as a regular or kind of frequent prayer request? How would you kind of talk
yes,
someone with that?
No, that is not bad. God did put it on our heart to desire that. And it is good to pray. So I think we should pray as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Take this cup, but not my will, your will be done. Same way, God, I want to get married, but not my will, your will be done. So I think it's okay to pray for marriage. I would, you know, not my will, your will be done, but also maybe in that, you know, but up until that point that I am married or am not, help me to love you without abandon. You know, I mean, I think we need to, I think there's nothing wrong about praying for marriage. It's that we don't make that such an obsession that we have trouble even enjoying, you know, how we live while we're unmarried. I know many people feel like they can't be whole until they get married, and that's just not really accurate. Actually, when I teach from Genesis 2:24 that and Genesis 25 that that God created that the two shall become one flesh. I always tell my students, note that it says that the two become one. That it wasn't two halves becoming one. Because a lot of times people say, oh, you know, my wife, she completes me. Right? Isn't that the...
I've heard that before.
Complete me. Which is actually, I'll just tell you something really funny. My pastor one time sent me a GIF. And it was, I think it was Tom Cruise telling someone, you know, you complete me. And then he quickly said, oh, I'm so sorry. That was meant to be sent to my wife. And I so always be careful, you know, double check what you're sending it to. And I just, I was like, oh my goodness. Yeah, it was really, really funny. So he's like, oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. That was meant to my wife. You complete me. So, but actually this concept of you complete me actually biblically isn't really correct. No person should complete us, really. No person should make us whole. So I tell my students, note that it's two becoming one. In other words, before you become one, be whole. I don't see that. Many times, there's individuals who aren't whole in Christ, and they try to become whole and then one, and they don't.
So what kind of advice would you give those students who are feeling that emptiness or feeling like I need to be completed by someone else? How would you kind of walk them through? What does it look like to find that wholeness in Christ? What are some things they can do on a daily basis?
Well, I think it's certainly recognizing that the lie that the world is telling us that another person must complete me, and recognizing that. And it's part of our sin nature that we feel like that is need, because obviously a person is tangible, whereas God is not. Like I can't lie in bed, you know, and literally feel God or have, you know, God hug me. So that's, it is a natural tendency to try to make a person meet my needs. But I think it is very important that we practice just this daily union and intimacy with Christ. I've recently read a new book written by David Mathis, and he was talking about the spiritual disciplines, but he didn't call them spiritual disciplines. He called them habits of grace. And what I appreciated is oftentimes in these wonderful books on spiritual disciplines, it sometimes has a tendency to focus upon things that I need to do. I need to read the Bible. I need to pray. I need to fast. I need to do these things. And essentially that becomes works righteousness. But spiritual disciplines should never be thought about in that way. And hence I like this term. It's a habit. And specifically, it's a habit of grace. So I'm not doing these things so that I will be blessed by God, so that, you know, it's not like this direct correlation, cause and effect, but essentially, I think about it as And David Mathis explains of it in this way. He says, essentially, these spiritual disciplines, habits of grace, is that you're putting yourself in the path of God's grace. Reading God's word, praying, fasting, etc., being in community, that's also, I think, a habit of grace, is you're just putting yourself in the path of God's grace to receive God's grace. So that, to me, those are really important. So anyway, the name of that book, Habits of Grace, I think that is what helps me on a daily basis. And it's really actually kind of gave me some fresh ideas. You know, after you've read so many things, you're like, a lot of the things are just kind of rehashed. But this was just a fresh way, very readable book that helped me then to put the focus away from what I need, my desire, and put it back upon, you know, my desire for Christ. You know, as I said yesterday, we all have a choice. And I told this to the youth yesterday. We all have this choice. Am I going to follow my desires or am I going to follow Christ? And sometimes our desire can be a good thing, right? Marriage is a good thing. But if our desire is more for that marriage than it is for Christ, then it becomes an idol.
And I guess that leads into this question. A lot of people would talk about the purpose of marriage or why to enter into a marriage and point to 1 Corinthians 7, the passage,
yes.
You know, it's better to marry than to burn with passion, or however
yes.
The translations would say it. How would you kind of speak into that verse and try to kind of fit that within your theology of marriage, or kind of
yes.
Reasons why
Very
someone should get
married? So every time we look at a passage, and I'll talk about this tomorrow night, I'm not going to talk about 1 Corinthians 7, but this point that I'm saying is that we need to read the Bible canonically. So anytime I'm reading something in 1 Corinthians 7, I need to read that in light of Genesis, in light of Revelation, in light of Isaiah, in light of Psalms, in light of the Gospel of Matthew. Because when we just look at that one verse in isolation about marriage, you know, basically, it was a concession. 1 Corinthians 7, If you've studied it, if you've been in seminary and maybe you've studied this, you might be familiar with the complication of this passage. There's some debate about that, the beginning phrase, 1 Corinthians 7:1, whether that is Paul's words or whether he's actually quoting a previous letter that we don't have anymore. So some scholars believe that this chapter is a kind of a parenthesis in the letter. That's with the rest of the whole letter is addressing Corinth. These Corinthian Christians were that were just like, they were a mess. You know, they were promiscuous. They were sleeping with prostitutes. They were celebrating this man that was sleeping with his, you know, mother. But then Corinthians 7 comes along and people are like, I don't know what to do with this. It sounds like he's like, you know, telling these people who are maybe aesthetics, you know, in other words, like almost elevating this legalism that you have to like, don't eat, don't drink, don't do anything, don't have sex, don't anything. Because that's the only way to kind of justify it. I don't think that that is what Paul is doing. He's actually writing that because what the Corinthians were doing was they were having this secular understanding of singleness that and marriage, that marriage was a burden, that marriage was... and they wouldn't even have sex with their wives. So these men that were married, they wouldn't have sex with their wives. They would have sex with prostitutes. The reason was because having children was a burden. That's kind of the understanding in Corinth at that time. So they would get married just for the sake of that's what, you know, people did. But then they would have sex with their married or their wife so that they wouldn't have legitimate children. They would sex with other people and have illegitimate children, but they wouldn't have to take care of those children. And then also then this understanding, so sometimes they also, people were like, well, I don't want to marry at all because that's also a burden. And so they would have the secular understanding of singleness. So what Paul was really addressing were these people in Corinth that were just heathen, basically, and yet they were Christian. They were having sex, they were being promiscuous. And so Jesus was saying, you know what? You do need to consider marriage as an option. So that's what is being addressed there. And yet we've distorted that and we're not reading that concept of marriage in light of all the other passages. For example, Ephesians 5, where Paul says, you know, husbands, lay your life down for your wives. And understanding it in that way, not simply that marriage is a way to meet my sexual needs, is not understanding marriage in light of the whole canon.
And it's interesting hearing that context, because one of the questions that came in is it possible to idolize singleness?
Yes.
And have you kind of seen examples of that and things to kind of
yes.
watch for that?
Yeah, that is a case. And I would say that's more of a secular understanding of, you know, because it's the freedom, I don't want to marry, etc. So what I see more, though, is that for for individuals who are really growing in the Lord and growing in Christ, that's not an issue of idolizing singleness. What I do find is that the idolizing singleness are from people who aren't Christian, or people who are new Christian, or they're very immature Christians. So the problem isn't really that they're idolizing singleness. That's not the main problem. The problem is that they're not really mature Christians. That they're not really growing in the Lord and seeing the goodness of both marriage and singleness. And that's actually what Scripture is saying. And that what I'm challenging us to see is that marriage is good and singleness is good. And as a person who's growing in the Lord and really thriving in Christ, I don't see much of the problem that they're idolizing singleness. It's more the kind of more immature or new Christian that is doing that. So the answer for those that are idolizing singleness is that I need to grow them in Christ first.
And then we'll end with this one. And if your question didn't get answered yet, we're going to have another session afterwards. So make sure...
Get angry at him, not me.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. He just took so long to answer the question.
Yeah, it's all his fault.
We didn't have time for anymore. Yeah. No, but keep writing them down. And if you kind of pass them in, we can compile those and hopefully get yours answered next time. But this one's more of a personal one. Do you ever feel lonely? And if yes, what do you do about it?
Yeah, I'm human, so I do feel lonely. I would say, fortunately, that's not one of my bigger struggles. I think we all have things that we struggle with, and that is not one of my main struggles. I have a lot of other struggles, but that's not one of my main struggles. But I also believe I am so blessed to have parents who are not only my blood relatives, but they're relatives in Christ. So, and I know that that's not very common. I have friends who are single. I have friends who are same-sex attracted. And I want to also be clear, as I'm talking about singleness next, though I'm talking about singleness, I don't want to say that all singles have same-sex attractions or all, you know, same-sex. These are separate. There's some overlap. But I have many friends who have same-sex attractions, and they're really struggling, you know, with loneliness and feeling alone and not being in community and going home to an empty home—that's really hard. I think that for me, that would be a challenge, and then I would really need to stretch and work to be involved in other people's lives. But I do have, I think, a very unique blessing in that I live at home. I'm 48 years old. I'm a single man. I do live at home. My mom does my laundry and she cooks for me. All of that, and I'm saying that with a lot of pride. I don't care anymore. I used to, when I was in my 30s, like getting out of Moody, you know, and I'm like, I'm graduating. Man, am I going to go, you know, live at home? You know, I mean, just, and really, I think that is just cultural stigma that we just have to get over. We do. If we're truly being biblical, if you were not married, where did you live? At home, and home was with your parents. I mean, actually, that's pretty much the Asian way too, right? I mean, and even in the Middle East, and I don't know, probably even in Latin America, I don't know. I mean, it's almost like it's only here in the West, you know, you're 18, you're out of the house. And it's like, show me that in the Bible. You know, it's like, I mean, I can see where you're like, I'm done with you. I want to, you know, but there's a sense where I think parents and even children, adult children, we need to really rethink. Like for one thing, when you're living together, guess what? That saves you. Money. And guess what? That extra money could be used for the Lord. That money can be those resources. I need to say it Canadian. Resources. In the U.S. we say resources. Those resources can be just used in so many different ways. That frees you up. I mean, how many times are we just, you know, so strapped and whatever and... I don't, you know, maybe. I actually had a few people where the daughter, after seeing me, she was in her 30s and she was living on her own. She was not yet married. Now she's married. But she saw me living at home and I wasn't living, you know, all like, we weren't fighting. And it was just like, yeah, I mean, we do fight, but or we do argue and stuff. But it was still something that was good. And she's like, wow, I'm going to go back home. And so as a 30-year-old, she went back home and lived money and saved money and got married. But anyway, I think we need to rethink that, because our understanding of family, that really can help with some of that loneliness. And I know it's going to be hard, but that can kind of challenge us in ways to live communally and also, you know, and even sometimes live together as with the family of God.
Well, thankfully, our house prices here in Burnaby are going to help us with that, I think, as we'll all start to be living together soon. But that's great. Thanks so much. We're going to come back at 11, and we're going to go for a little break right now. Maybe just...